Have you ever found yourself feeling like you were in a foreign country, even though you were absolutely dead set sure that you're right here in the USA? Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Maybe it was the time you had your car fixed, and you went in and the mechanic was going to give you the bad news and was stroking his chin and kind of shaking his head and saying, "Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Richards, but what you got here is a shot Framistat." And you're expected to look back at him and nod, "Oh, the Framistat, that's bad, isn't it?" You have no idea what he's talking about, but everybody else does, so you go with the flow. Maybe it was the time your computer went on the fritz, and that zealous techie came up to you and said, "Well, clearly we can see what the problem is here. You've got to upload the download from your zippy drive." And you look at him and you go, "Ooh, the zippy drive. There. Oh, yeah. Well, I can see where they all. Yeah, okay, sure." You have no idea what they're talking about. But, you know, we have a default. We've been around the block a few times. We know that it's better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt, don't we? Well, you know, we do buy into that old adage that sometimes ignorance is bliss. At least ignorance kept to ourselves is better than ignorance out in the open as fodder for other people to talk about. But you know, ignorance can be a pretty dangerous thing. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, the Bible tells us, God speaking, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Very important for us to grasp a key truth from God's Word. The biggest barrier, the single greatest barrier to you experiencing God's greatest blessings within your life is a lack of knowledge concerning what God says about life, concerning what God says about the issues of life, concerning, dare I say, what God has to say about the issue of eternal life. That is, who's got it and who doesn't? If someone were to ask you this morning, maybe the Gallup people infiltrated our fellowship here today, and asked you to define what a genuine Christian is, would you be able to do that? Oh, I know sometimes we can fall into the trap of Christianese in church, you know, and maybe if you haven't been around the block a few times, you can be bamboozled with over-the-top phrases that Christians throw out around each other, like justification or sanctification. But let's take a pretty simple word, a simple word that each and every one of us should understand if we are genuine Christians. What is God's definition of salvation? I mean, how do you know if you're in or if you're out? Boy, this was all over the news this week, wasn't it? How many of you had the dubious privilege of hearing what this fellow known as the BTK killer had to say about his faith in Jesus Christ this week? Oh, he was absolutely sure he was going to go to heaven because, you know, he was pretty sure God had forgiven him for all that he had done. I see these things and I usually go, "Thanks a lot. Could you have kept that to yourself? You're just making my job a lot harder here." But what is real salvation? Whose opinion should carry the day? Your opinion, my opinion, the church down the block's opinion? Or perhaps there's a better place to go for our definition. The words of Jesus Christ himself. How did Jesus himself define what salvation is all about? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Matthew chapter 16, we're going to take on this crucial yet controversial subject in a study that we could call "When Jesus Calls Your Name." We're going to be able to determine this morning some very important insights into this subject of what genuine salvation is all about. Who gets in on salvation? How do we know we're the kind of people that God calls to eternal life? What does God call us to do in response to his offer of salvation? And what are the proof positives of life that flow out of a genuine salvation experience with Jesus. One verse of Scripture this morning we're going to look at. In the mouth of Jesus is going to answer these questions and maybe something a whole lot deeper than that. Maybe this morning Jesus himself is going to speak to your heart regarding where you stand with him, regarding whether you have received his salvation or not. And before we go any further, can I issue a little word of caution here? If you're already kind of putting on your filter that says, oh, well, I've been a Christian for a number of years, and I've gone to church, and I know these Bible verses, and you know, I can sling the spiritual hatch. Maybe, just maybe, God wants you to put all that aside and just listen for once to the voice of the Master. Not justifying yourself, not putting up a shield that says this far and no farther to the Holy Spirit. But this morning, maybe God wants to say to you, we've got some business to take care of. I want you to know that you know that you know that you know me. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to give us that receptive ear, that open heart to what he has to say. Father, thank you so much that your word is so simple but so profound. So profound, 1,000 times 1,000 lifetimes could never even begin to plumb its depths. But so simple, Lord, that your truth is inescapable, confronting us right where we live, calling us to something greater than just living for good old number one. Lord, there is really only one number one, and you're it. Lord, teach us what it means to be genuine followers of you, not people that have comforted themselves by saying, well, I jumped through the requisite spiritual hoops, but rather those that have a heart-to-heart relationship with you. Well, the one who puts their trust in you will never be disappointed. Help us to know, as a result of this study this morning, whether that's true of us or not. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Matthew chapter 16, boy, if you had been in the shoes of Simon Peter in the time recorded in Matthew 16, I think Simon Peter probably felt like he had a case of spiritual decompression going on in his life, maybe spiritual bends, if you will. Because Peter, in the short span of a few moments, had gone from the highest spiritual height, God himself, Jesus looking at him and saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed who I am to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I say, you're Peter, and on this rock, Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Man, if Jesus had looked at you or me and said, blessed are you, and you've got this, and boy, you got it right, and all this stuff, man, wouldn't you just be sky high, cloud nine, feeling like, man, now I've got it. It's going to just be this smooth sailing, ever upward curve of growth to heavenly glory. Oh, yeah, I think we'd probably have felt that way. Maybe you felt that way before in your life after a few spiritual highlight situations, a few mountaintop experiences. But we also discovered how easy it is to take the express elevator down. You know, as we've observed here before, sometimes the shortest distance in the universe is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse. Because after Jesus had explained to Peter that he finally got one right, after he affirmed the fact that he was going to do this wonderful work through his people, Jesus, as is his habit, doesn't just leave us there to bask in the glow of our spiritual victory. He always wants to take us farther. He always wants to take us deeper. He always wants us to understand a little bit more of God's plan for our lives than maybe we'd bargained for, you see. Because we're told that immediately after that, he began to tell his disciples what was in the offing for him, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, this was not something that the disciples had written down in their daytimer. They didn't have this in their Palm Pilots, you see. They thought that Jesus was going to bring in the glorious kingdom. They were already kind of parceling out Israel in terms of what part of the country they were going to run for the glory of the Lord. Oh, good, we've gotten through the tough stuff. Now we're really going to see the spiritual fireworks. Jesus said, "Tain't so." In fact, something is going to happen you're not expecting. You probably should have expected if you knew your scriptures, but something you hadn't planned on is going to happen. I'm going to lay down my life for the sins of the world. But 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Well, you know what we're like. When someone confronts our expectations, when someone confounds our deep-seated desires, we don't listen to the end of the story. We just hear the part that we just don't like. I mean, this idea of suffering, this idea of rejection, this idea of crucifixion. If you or I had been in Simon Peter's shoes, how would we have responded? Just like Peter. We're told Peter pulled the Lord aside and began to rebuke him. I love that. Simon Peter, the guy who gets the revelations now, you know, the guy got, you know, me and God, we got an agreement, you see. Well, you know, I'm on a mission from God and he tells me what's up. And, you know, if you need any revelations, you just come to me. That's where Peter's coming from. And he figured he could transfer this kind of idea over to Jesus now. Instead of a follower of the Lord, Peter had become a consultant of the Lord. Pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke him and said, "Surely not, Lord. This is not going to happen to you." Oh, we can get on Peter's case for his pride. We can criticize him for being a little too big for his spiritual britches. But at the heart of hearts, the guy meant well. He loved Jesus. He loved the Lord. And when you love someone, you don't want to see them suffer. You don't want to see them go through trauma and pain. And so, in a very human way, in a way probably that would have fit our job description had we been there, in his confusion, his well-meaning desire to comfort Jesus, he said, "Ain't going to happen, Lord. Not if I got anything to say about it. This will not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, man, Captain Revelation is now being equated to the work of the wicked one. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, a dangerous trap, a stumbling block. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Oh, isn't this the story of our lives? We come to the Lord and, you know, at first blush, we say, "Okay, Lord, you know, you're everything and I'm nothing. I'm just kind of glad to be here and whatever you want, God, that's great." But then we start kind of bringing some of our ideas, our agenda items into it all. We start focusing on the things of man and not the things of God. We reverse Jesus' classic prayer that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what he prayed? "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We learn to say, "Well, nevertheless, Lord, not your will, but mine be done." And it's a dangerous trap. Because we are trying to run the show. We're trying to tell God his business. And God, you know, historically, I can tell you, has never really signed on for that deal. And so Peter gets put in his place big time. He said, "You're a dangerous trap to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Yeah, Peter, from a horizontal point of view, I can understand how you'd feel that way, but you got to see the bigger picture. God is up to far more in this circumstance than you could ever dream. And so, with Peter probably standing with his mouth wide open, feeling like the spiritual wind had been knocked out of him, and the rest of the disciples probably staring at Peter going, "Better him than me." Jesus was now going to lay on them a truth that I believe was awfully hard for them to take, and sometimes I think is painfully neglected in Christian circles. Jesus' definition of what a real follower of his is all about. We find this in verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Now let those words sink into your heart this morning. When someone shared the good news of Jesus Christ with you, When someone said to you, you can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. When someone said to you, would you like to become a Christian? How did they explain to you what the deal was all about? Well, maybe some of you went through a track like the four spiritual laws. You remember the four spiritual laws. It begins with the phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And it talks about how we've all sinned, but God has provided a Savior. And we all must make a personal decision to receive that provision of salvation by faith. And then at the end, you got the two circles. You know what I'm talking about? The two circles at the end of this track? And one represents the life where the self is on the throne. And the other represents the life where Christ is on the throne. The one where the self's on the throne is all spotted and all messed up. And, you know, and then the one where Christ's on the throne, everything's in its proper place. And they say, which one of these would you like? And we go, well, I like the neat one. They go, great, let's pray the prayer. And so you pray and you invite Christ into your life. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to be led to the Lord in that way. Some of us, maybe we were one to Christ at a Billy Graham crusade where Billy told you to come forward and to make your public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He would lead you in a word of prayer, and Billy would say, the reason we do this is everyone whom Jesus called, he called publicly. No one could ever say the word publicly like Billy Graham, could they? And he goes, you in the upper balconies, begin to come. The buses will wait. And maybe that's how you came to know the Lord. I came to know the Lord at a film the Billy Graham organization put on. But you know, we talk about salvation. We talk about how we come to know the Lord. We talk about these phrases like accepting Christ, receiving Jesus as our Savior, becoming born again. We throw these phrases around, but kind of like dealing with the zippy drive or the Framistat. Oftentimes we don't really realize what we're saying when we say these things. Oftentimes we don't let Jesus define what we're saying when we say these things. What does Jesus say about a genuine relationship with Him? Let's look at these words. If anyone desires to come after me. Now the first word I would call to your attention in what Jesus has to say here is the word anyone. Now that's a very broad word, isn't it? It's extremely expansive. It doesn't mean if you're a part of this denomination, this is how you do it. It doesn't mean, well, if you're among the elect and you know, God sovereignly draws you, then perhaps you can, forget all the mental gyrations. If anyone desires to come after me, oh, I love that word anyone because it tells me something about the scope of God's invitation to salvation. It's not available to a few. It's not available to the select or the elect. It's available to everyone. If you have a heart's desire to know God in a personal way, Jesus' invitation applies to you. These words apply to you. This isn't just stuff for Protestants. This isn't just stuff for you born-agains. This isn't just stuff for you evangelicals or however you want to compartmentalize things. I always think it's funny how we as human beings love to take the invitation to God's ultimate party, eternal life, and pare back the invitation list. We want to make it a lot more selective than God does. God says, if anyone... I love those anyone phrases that we find in the Word of God. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 37? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. No, not just you red state people, not just you born again people, not just you Americans, not just you people in the Western Hemisphere, not just you people that were born in the right. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come to me, Jesus said. And let him drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Anyone. You got that desire within your heart. You got that desire deep down inside of you. I want to know God. I want to know His love in my life. I don't want my life just to be a series of living for the weekend experiences. I don't want my life to go away in some alcohol-tainted haze. I don't want my life just to be something where, you know, we come to the end of it all and people stand up at the eulogy at the funeral and say, well, he always paid his bills. He was a good family guy. He was a member of the Rotary. Amen. See you later. No, we want our lives to mean more than that. We want our lives to count forever. Here's how you do it. If you have that desire, if you have that longing in your heart to know God, understand something. That didn't originate with you. That is God beckoning you. That is God calling you. That is Jesus knocking at the door of your heart, saying, come to me. If anyone desires, you know, the prerequisite to becoming a Christian is this. It isn't getting your act together. It isn't living up to a certain standard. It isn't saying, well, I'll come to the Lord, you know, after I straighten out this part of my life. If anyone desires to come after me, that's the prerequisite. That's the only thing God's looking for. That's the only thing you got to bring. A desire to know His love. A desire to be touched by Him personally. A desire to experience the reality of a relationship with God. Not just borrow off of somebody else. Not just kind of sit around and smile and nod. Well, it seems like other people are enjoying a walk with God. If you desire that, you are exactly the kind of person God beckons to Himself. If anyone desires to come after me. You see, that's what the Christian life is all about. It's coming after Jesus. It's deciding, I'm not going to follow a church, I'm not going to follow a program, I'm not going to follow a pastor, I'm not going to follow a philosophy. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Him in a personal way, and I don't want to settle for anything less. If anyone desires to come after me, okay, we got this desire, we want to know the Lord, we want to have His love operating in our lives, you know, that is our desire. How do you get a hold of it? How do you enter into this relationship with the Lord? Here's where it gets a little sticky. Maybe something you hadn't considered. Listen to what Jesus says. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here's Jesus' altar call. Okay? Here's Jesus beckoning people to come to himself. If you desire to receive me as your Savior, if you desire for me to be your hope of salvation, here's how you get it. Step number one, deny yourself. Deny yourself. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. What does that mean? Deny yourself? I know how we usually process this. We hear the idea of denying yourself. We usually want to put a blank right after the word yourself. And put something in the blank. We want to say, okay, God, all right, you want something big time from me, you know, okay, I realize this salvation, okay. Probably what you've done is you've gone through the catalog of my life, and you've looked at something I really, really like, and you want me to give that to you, and if I give that up for you, if I don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, then I've denied myself. Okay? We tend to want to package things that way because it's easier than what Jesus is really talking about here. Hey, you can give something up for Lent and feel very spiritually proud about yourself. You can decide, you know, I'm going to take some obnoxious habit that I probably shouldn't have been doing anyway, and for the glory of God, I'm going to get rid of it. And you can feel like you've denied yourself. But can I suggest to you this morning, this phrase, deny Himself runs a whole lot deeper than that. It gets down to the core of who we are as human beings. You see, there's only two ways you can go about life. And it really does come back to what we talked about that four spiritual laws track saying. They were really onto something when they drew the two circles. There's really only two ways you can go about life. You see, in our lives, we all have a throne. We all have a place of authority. We all have, if you will, the decision about who's going to run the shots. And there's one of two options. either ourself is going to be on the throne, I'm going to call the shots, I'm going to do what I think is right in my own eyes, and maybe sprinkle a little spiritual frosting on the top to make me feel better, or the Savior is going to be on the throne. That's your choice. And it's not just a little, you know, sometimes we think, boy, it's got to be a wide throne because I'm kind of here and Jesus kind of, Jesus, could you move over a little bit more? I'm kind of uncomfortable here. You know, we're kind of skidding the Lord off the side and he's kind of fighting. No, that's not how it works. One or the other is true in your life. You see, the self-directed life is the life that basically wakes up in the morning with one thought going through our minds. What's in it for me? How can this day end with me being happy at the end of the process? How do you know when the self is running the life? How do you know you got a self-directed life? You know, I believe that one of the emotions that God gives to us that can reveal to you in a New York minute whether the Savior or the self is on the throne is an ugly little emotion most of us just really don't want to own up to having in our lives. It's called resentment. Resentment. You know what resentment is all about, right? Resentment is that emotional reaction we have when people get in the way of what we think we got coming in life. If you don't think resentment is a part of your life, ask yourself a question. How do you feel when, through no fault of your own, you left home maybe, 5-10 minutes later than you probably should have to get to that appointment that you just had to be on time for? And lo and behold, there just happens to be, standing between you and using your car like a time machine, you know, to make up that time that you missed from that extra 5 minutes of sleep, standing between you and that, and it's coming, folks, they're coming back, is a huge Lincoln Continental with Land O'Lakes license plates on the back. And it's not just taking up your lane, it's taking up a lane and a half going back and forth. How do you feel at that moment? Angry? Stifled? Resentful? How dare you come to my town? Don't you understand? I stayed here all summer long. I deserve a break. And you're driving in the middle of my road and you're not driving at the speed I think people should drive at this time. You know what that tells us? Tells me something. Tells me that the Savior is not on the throne. It tells me the self is on the throne. Because when I look at life, like life was created for my amusement, and if at the end of the day I kind of sit there and go, life didn't work out the way I wanted, who do I see about getting a refund here? I'm living the self-directed life. And guess what? You can tell me as well as I can tell you. Has living for yourself ever paid off for you? Has it ever really gotten you where you wanted to go? Well, maybe short-term gain, but long-term pain is always there, waiting for you. The peace, the fulfillment, the joy that deep down inside we know we should experience, it's never there because it couldn't be there. The great Christian writer C.S. Lewis once put it this way, God cannot give us a happiness and satisfaction apart from himself because it does not exist. There is no such thing. And there are people who try to simulate that satisfaction by going out and beering it up and you know, living for their weekend trips and keeping themselves nice and anesthetized and so busy that they don't have time to feel their aching souls anymore. But sooner or later, you can't keep it up. And sooner or later, you have that awful moment where it's just you and the emptiness of your own heart. The Christian songwriter Randy Stonehill put it this way, it's the fear of silence that gives us away. Because when we're alone, we have to hear what our aching hearts try to say. That's where the self-directed life leads you. Here's what Jesus says. If you want to come after me, you got to deny that. You've got to deny yourself as the center point of your existence. You've got to deny yourself as the one who says, gee, how did the universe ever get along without me? You've got to realize you were called to better things than that. A relationship with the one, the only one, who deserves to be in that place in your life. The one who deserves to be calling the shots within your life. The one whose opinion should carry the day within our lives. You see, self-denial runs a lot deeper than just giving up some obnoxious habit. It comes down to saying, God, you're God and I'm not. And I want you to be in my life who you are in reality. I don't just pray that your kingdom would come in some obscure, somewhere over the world, you know, out there in the future sort of way. I pray your kingdom would come in my heart right now. Ascend that throne, Lord. You run the shots in my day. And if I start taking life back into my own hands, if I start trying to control it again, you tap me on the shoulder and you remind me. You know, my times in traffic, I think, are a great opportunity for God to tap me on the shoulder and say, Scott, you remember back when we started today and, you know, you and I were talking, you said you wanted me to be Lord in your life and you wanted me to call the shots. Am I doing that right now? Oh, you know, and you can always tell when the self's got, because there's always that, oh, you know, you got me again. But, you know, the wonderful thing is, when we surrender, when we give our lives back to the Lord, and we say, Lord, you've got to be the one who runs the show in my life, not me. You've got to be the one that is calling the shots. You've got to be the one who's directing and guiding me. Oh, Lord, there we find peace. And only there do we find peace. That's it. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now notice, Jesus doesn't come to come alongside our stuff and sanctify it. I know a lot of people who try to do that with the Christian life. They try to take their issues and they try to sort of make them God's issues. You know, in my life, there are two things that have run me into the ground. Approval seeking and perfectionism. Trying to find complete acceptance by living up to this impossibly high standard. And I remember when I first came to Christ, the idea that God loved me for no other reason than it is His nature to love. Not on the basis of anything that I could do or ever could do, but just because it's His nature to love. That unconditional love of Jesus Christ drew me like a magnet to Christ. Well, what a funny thing. Probably within a year after becoming a Christian, I had pretty much recreated the Christian life into another opportunity for me to perform. And if I performed up to a certain spec, then God accepted me. And if I didn't, well, good luck. And you know, that's not how it works. The self, you see, will try to get back on that throne. But the Christian life is all about having the Savior on the throne. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Oh, I know that in some 2,000 years of church history, the phrase, take up your cross, has lost all of its heft. It has been so overlaid with an icing of cliche that we have missed the incredible, dumbfounding impact that this phrase must have had on the disciples. Remember the context here? Jesus has just laid on the disciples this mind-blowing truth that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be crucified and rise again. Notice what Jesus now brings them back to. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Take up his cross. Yeah, this is before we sang songs about the cross. This is before, you know, people wore crosses around their necks. You see, Jesus' words were so mind-blowing to the disciples. It would be the rough equivalent of Jesus coming up to us and saying, if anyone comes out and wants to come after me, let him take up his electric chair and follow me. Whoa! That is stunning stuff. What did Jesus mean by this phrase? What did he mean by this phrase? Well, Jesus is getting at a very important point about what being a real Christian is all about. Being a real Christian, catch this, is not about a feeling. It's not about an experience. It's not about being a part of a club where we all kind of smile and nod and believe the same things. It's about a commitment personally to God. God is so committed to you, He gave His Son to die on a cross. You know what God says to us? He says, you want to say thank you? You want to respond to that? Take up your cross and follow me. Now, one of the errors we get into when we hear the phrase, take up your cross, is we tend to define the cross as bad circumstances within our lives. You know, like, oh, you know, I got athlete's foot. I guess that's my cross to bear. And we think, okay, I'm taking up my cross because I'm not complaining about my athlete's foot today. We think that's what carrying the cross is all about. But that's not what carrying the cross is all about. What did Jesus mean when he said, take up your cross and follow me? Understand something. What Jesus is saying here is this. Just as Jesus came to this earth with one great purpose, that is to go to the cross and die on that cross and pay the price for your sins and mine, to be raised from the dead 3 days later and to go to heavenly glory. Okay? Jesus' great purpose was all of this. So Jesus calls us to a life of similar purpose. Not that we're going to end up nailed to some cross literally. But just as Jesus came, not to do His will, but the will of the Father. Just as making that commitment to do the will of the Father cost Jesus personally. Just as Jesus' life, the most meaningful, the most profound life that has ever been lived on planet Earth, was not, please hear me here, an easy life, but a life that was worth it. That's what Jesus calls us to. And the reason I emphasize this to you, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence or anything like that by being so basic, but I think we miss this point often. God isn't here to amuse you. God isn't here to kind of line the way of my life with nice, soft, comfy pillows so if I happen to trip and fall, boom, boom, you know, it's really great. You know, sometimes I think we buy into that gospel, especially here in good old North America. Boy, you see it on TV, don't you? You hear it on the radio. Well-meaning people, and please don't get me wrong, I think they have the best intentions in the world, say to you things like this, come to Jesus and all your problems are over. You know, when I hear that, I think I understand why they say that, you know, because they want people to come to the Lord, and they figure, well, once they come to the Lord, then the Lord will clue them in on the rest of it. But, you know, it just reminds me, you know, of sometimes the things that we say to little kids, like saying to little kids, if you're a good little boy or you're a good little girl, then everybody will be nice to you. Why do we lie to children like that? In the same way, I think sometimes with the best of intentions, we lie to people. Yeah, when you come to Jesus, don't get me wrong, some major problems in your lives are solved. Problems you could never solve. Okay, like, for instance, not ending up in H-E double hockey sticks. That's a pretty big problem that Jesus resolves. The emptiness that we carry around inside of us in our hearts, the fact that we know what's right to do, but we find the power to do so is lacking within our lives. All of these things, huge problems, forgiveness of sins, knowing God in a personal way, having a purpose in your life, these problems are solved. But if your Christian experience is anything like my Christian experience, let's talk honestly here for a second. The moment you accepted Christ, you began to have a whole new series of problems to deal with you never thought would come knock on your door. Let's just talk about temptation for a second. You know, the great playwright Oscar Wilde once put it this way, I can resist anything but temptation. And that's pretty much the way we lived our lives before we were Christian. Hey, if it feels good, do it. Everybody else is doing it, might as well do it myself. Why resist? Hey, go for it. Indulge yourself. But when you become a Christian, boy, you start seeing, well, wait a minute. you know, the end of these things is death and the destruction that goes with it and the emptiness. And yet you know that God wants you to do the right thing, and yet the wrong thing is still saying, oh, remember the good times we had? Come on back. All's forgiven. You can get back to God a little later. Just take a little break. Man, we have to resist. We have to say, no, I don't want to walk that way anymore. That's a problem. That's a problem for you, and that's a problem for me. Why do we resist? Why don't we just give in to our temptations? Why don't we just, you know, the old phrase, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Why don't we just indulge, and then we'll worry about it later on? I'll tell you why. Because God calls us to higher things than that, to greater things than that, to a life of more purpose and meaning than anything that indulging our sinful nature could ever bring to us. And this is what carrying the cross is all about. It doesn't say that we're going to have this problem-free life, but we are going to have a life with the problems to have. That is, living a life that pleases God, living a life that grows in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these are the problems to have. And the payoff for all of this is not necessarily in the here and now. I hate to tell you this because there's a lot of preachers out there say, God wants you to have your cake and eat it too. You can have your cake here and then you can have heaven. You might not have your cake here on earth. That's not to say that God doesn't bless us. That's not to say that He doesn't just like to bring wonderful things into our lives as a way of just kind of winking at us and saying, man, I'm with you and I'm just giving you. And we can all recite the blessings that God has given to us. But there's going to be hardship as well. There's going to be hard times and difficult times and heart-rending times. And there's going to be times where everything inside of us just says, oh man, it was so much easier when I didn't have to worry about Jesus in my life and I could have just done my thing. But there's a reason why we struggle. Because we know at the end of the line, there is a reward. There is an eternity at stake. There is going to come a moment for you and me where we will stand before our Savior, before our Creator, before our Master, and He is going to take a look at our lives. And oh, on that day, to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. From the lips of the one reaching out to us with nail-scarred hands, on that day, every suffering, every sorrow, every struggle will be worth it. That's what carrying your cross is all about. That's what it was for Jesus. Consider these profound words in the book of Philippians chapter 2. You want to see what carrying the cross is all about? I think this sums it up more than anything else. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus said, "Follow me, take up your cross." Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he himself wasn't willing to do. But notice why he did it. In verse 9, we're told, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The book of Hebrews chapter 12 puts it this way. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To carry your cross, understand this, means you're going to go for the ultimate trade-up. You're going to give up the things of this world, the things that are ultimately destructive, and embrace the things that are eternal, knowing that one day you will be rewarded in ways that will absolutely boggle your mind. Eye has not seen, the Scripture says, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Just as Jesus endured in the here and now because He was securely confident in what awaited Him in the hereafter, so Jesus calls us to that same kind of life. If anyone desires to come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, but notice this last part, and follow me. Now, there's two aspects of this I really want you to catch here. Following Jesus is about, first of all, imitation. This is what we are called to do as believers in Christ. God wants to take you and me, and guess what? He wants to make us just like Jesus in our character. He wants us to make us just like Jesus in the way we relate, in the way we love, in the way we deal in business, in the way we relate to our families, in the way we even drive down the road when that Land of Lakes license plate is staring us in the face. That's what you saw. Follow me, Jesus says. Follow me. Become imitators of me. I love what the book of Ephesians chapter 5 has to say about this. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus has signed you and me up for love school. He wants to teach us how to love like he loves, with the purity, with the holiness, with the passion, with the commitment, with the joy, with the satisfaction that he himself demonstrated. Follow me, Jesus beckons. And so there's that imitation that comes from following Jesus, but there is also something else, an invitation to real intimacy with God. Follow me, Jesus says. I want you with me. I want to be with you in your life. I don't want you to ever go through life lonely, alone, tired, and scared, thinking that nobody out there ever cares about you ever again. Jesus said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Following Jesus means being close to Jesus, and that's what the Christian life is all about, see? If we're going to sum it up, the Christian life requires us to make a choice. Do you desire to come after God? God says you've got to make a choice. Yes or no? Do you desire a relationship with me or not? But understand, that choice that we make is going to bring us into a place where real change has to happen in our lives. I say this with a broken heart, but there are so many Christians who, truth be told, the only change that's come about in their life are the things that come out of their mouths, not the things that come out of their lives. That's not real Christianity. And I think that's why Jesus warned that in Judgment Day, there would be people who would say, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful things for you. And, you know, we taught you in the streets. We did miracles. And you'd say, I never knew you. I never knew you. It's not lip service Jesus is after. It's life service. It's him changing our lives from the inside out. It's him doing a work we could never do a work upon ourselves, making us like him. It's a choice. It's a change. But catch this. It's also a commitment. It's a commitment. Just like getting married is a commitment. You know, I think one of the reasons that the divorce rate in this country is so high is because we've forgotten that in marriage. You know, I think the wedding vows sometimes should be adjusted just to say, you know, do you promise to love, honor, and cherish as long as it's really working for you, man? As long as it really feels good, as long as you're being satisfied, you know, just keep at it. You know, but, you know, hey, if it doesn't, then all bets are off. You know, I can't tell you how many times there are people that just, you know, gone through the ravages of divorce, irreconcilable differences. What does that mean? Well, you know, they snored. You know, the toilet seat thing. I just couldn't get beyond that. It was just too, you know, that's not commitment, gang. But that's the way we do relationships. That's sometimes the way we do a relationship with God. If you go my way, Jesus, I'll go with you. But you ask me to do something different. You ask me to change. You ask me to be real. No, I didn't sign up for that. Jesus said, no, it's carrying the cross. It's a one-way trip. That's what carrying the cross was. If you were sentenced to die by crucifixion, your last earthly act would be carrying the crossbar through the town on a one-way trip to the place where you would lose your life. Jesus uses that image to tell us that the Christian life is a one-way trip, not to suffering, ultimately, but beyond suffering to heavenly glory. We sing a song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Is that how you define your Christian experience? Is that how you define your Christian life? Don't be too quick to give the amen or the yes on this. You need to listen to God. You need to have him speak to your heart right now. Because what I think about you, what your family thinks about you, what even those closest to you think about your walk with God, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What matters is what the Lord thinks about you, what the Lord says about you, and what he's going to say about you on that day. Shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Father, as we come before you this morning, tough stuff, for sure, but stuff that gets through to the heart. You don't play games with us, Lord. You don't call us just to occupy a role, to have an on-off switch in our walk with you, to become Christians like some people become Republicans or Democrats because we like the party platform. You call us to have a personal relationship with you. And Father, right now, as your Spirit searches hearts and minds, I pray that you would speak to the heart of each and every person here with that haunting, penetrating question. Do you know me? Have you received me as your personal Savior? Do you desire to know me? And does that desire cause you and call you into this life where we deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you? Lord, that's what the Christian life is all about. I just pray that there would be no one here who would someday find themselves standing before you and saying, well, Lord, I prayed a prayer one time, or Lord, I thought going to church was good enough, or, you know, I said that. No. Lord, I pray that right now will be the day that this issue gets settled once and for all. And Father, that can only happen in the hearts of people one-on-one before you. You said in John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. I pray, Father, that this would be the day that we would put all pretense, all phoniness aside, all the game playing, all the one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom stuff aside, and say, Lord, I want to follow you. Just like you called your disciples to follow you, just as you call anyone who desires to come after you to follow you. Lord, in the privacy of their hearts, I just pray, they would say, Lord, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. Whatever it takes, I want to take up my cross, deny myself, and follow you. I want to know you. I want to know your power to change me. I can't change myself. But I come to you with a willing heart, a heart ready for you to do this work within me. And Lord, you know how much work still needs to be done. But this day I receive you. This day I ask you to be my Lord. This day I want to be able to look back on when I stand before you and say, Lord, that's when I called on your name. That's when I gave my life to you because you gave your life for me. God, let not a single person leave here today without making that decision. Let not a single person leave here today without settling that issue once and for all. Thank you, Lord, for making it all possible through your love and through your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.